The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
All right, Mark, we have some questions. And I say this with sort of a note of triumph. I noticed that you used baseball illustrations. It encouraged my heart.
Really, Brian, are you a ball player yourself?
I love baseball.
All right.
I love baseball.
San Francisco Giants?
Yes.
All right. Detroit Tigers here.
Yeah, okay, let's move on.
San Francisco knocked off Detroit in the World Series a few years ago, didn't they?
Yes.
Yes.
Pablo Sandoval.
Yes.
Yes. That guy right there with the San Francisco Giants shirt on.
Sandoval played out of his gourd that game, didn't he? Never again has he ever had a game like that.
Yeah, that's right.
Yep. And you know what? I always say, like, let's hear it for the fat guy.
Pudgy guy.
The pudgy guy. Okay. All right. Well, why don't you, you're not going to be able to have the time to give your testimony and stuff, but why don't you just take just a few minutes and just tell us how you came to the Lord and what your Christian experience and ministry has been like.
Yeah, I was born in 1959, so you can do the math, into a Roman Catholic family. In fact, my mother was a very dedicated Roman Catholic lady. In high school, she had written an essay where she vowed that she would name all of her children either Joseph or Mary, because those are two of the most important saints in the pantheon of Roman Catholicism, to whom you would pray. So I have an older brother, Greg. His name is Gregory Joseph Jansky. David, the brother you know, David Joseph Jansky. I am Mark Joseph Jansky. My younger brother is Christopher Joseph Jansky. And little baby sister, tail ender, came, and her name is Mary Jo Jansky. So I just say that because my mother kept that vow that she would name her children Mary or Joseph. She was a very dedicated Roman Catholic. And we were really entrenched in the doctrine of salvation by works. And as I was a child, I was catechized on the idea that I got to do more goods than bads. And if I do more goods and bads on Judgment Day, the scales would tip in my favor and I would avoid hell and I could get into heaven. That was the essence of my theology at that time. And even though, in many ways, I can be thankful for Roman Catholicism in the sense that my dad and my mom had a fear of God and a sense of right and wrong. My dad, with four boys and one daughter, he would discipline us. I'm so thankful. He who spares the rod hates his son. He who loves him is careful to discipline him. And I praise God that my dad disciplined me in a principled way. And the Lord used that to keep me away from evil during those days. I had the fear of my father in me. That's a wholesome thing. Look at Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 says that we should just honor father and mother, but it also says fear. It's the Hebrew word ra'ah, fear father and mother. So it's good to love father and mother, but it's also healthy to fear father and mother. Great blessing to me to have been raised in that context. And many things I didn't dare to do because I feared my dad's discipline. And my mom was also a very nurturing woman. I was kind of like a very nice boy. People thought of me as an all-American boy as I was growing up. But inside there was terrible, dreadful sin. I still remember Mike Kurgis was a paper boy in our neighborhood. And Mike had a route. Mike had money. So we're coming home from school, and Mike had this 2-pound bag of jelly beans, brown paper bag he got from Sweetlands. And we were walking home, and Mike was really tall, big guy, but I was fast. And so I grabbed that 2-pound bag of jelly beans, and I ran away about 10, 15 yards away from Mike, and I just taunted him all the way home. I just taunted him, and Mike was crying, and I loved it, because I had power over him. I know that's not the testimony of somebody who was deep into drugs and into all kinds of criminal behavior, but my heart was wicked. My heart was evil, and I think of how all those years of my youth, the Lord could have had the earth open up and swallow me. That's what I deserved, but God in long suffering had mercy on me, and He let me continue to breathe until I was 17 years old. Oh, things God did. He shattered my ankle when I was 16, and I would worship at the idol of basketball and shattered my ankle. I woke up from the surgery. The physician said, "You can't run for a year." And that was devastating to me. And then another time when I was 17, I was playing baseball on a team. We were going to go down to Florida for, it was actually a like little league extension into the what they called senior league, which was 16, 17, 18 age. And we were going to Florida. Our team had won the regional tournament. We were going to Florida for a world competition. And we were in batting practice just before we went down. And McNamara from Catholic Central High School threw a curveball. It wasn't a curveball. It was a fastball. And it caught my thumb between the ball and the bat. And my thumb split open. You see that scar there, right down there?
Yeah.
The thumb popped open. I needed multiple stitches, and the doctor said, "You can't play ball for at least a month." And I couldn't go to the tournament in Florida, so I went to, listen to this, Central Michigan University, Mount Pleasant, Michigan, where there was a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. I went there instead of to Florida, this tournament. My heart was at the tournament, but I ended up, I can't go there, so I went there, and I heard the gospel. And the Lord saved me at 17 years old. I still remember there was at Rose Arena preaching that took place on the Friday night, which was the last day of the week-long conference. And I heard the gospel, and it just came home like an arrow right to my heart. And I was hit with it. I was struck with the sense that I was a sinner. I needed forgiveness. And I remember coming home from the auditorium to the dorms. I couldn't stop crying. You know, and my buddies who were football players, these guys thought, "What's the matter with Chansky? What's going on here?" I didn't know what was going on. But the Lord, and I couldn't explain theologically what was going on. But the Lord had saved my soul. So I came home, and my Roman Catholic dad said to me, "Hey, superstar." That's what he called me, superstar. My dad was an encourager. "Hey, superstar, how'd it go?" And I said, "Dad, I became a Christian." And my dad had an accident. He only had one eye. He had a eye patch. I remember that one eye just blinking at me 3 or 4 times. Like, "You became a Christian?" And I couldn't explain it myself, but I knew something had happened when I was 17. And it wasn't until I actually had gone to Calvin College in Grand Rapids and then Cornerstone University, where at Cornerstone I took an elementary doctrine class, and the elementary doctrine teachers unpacked justification by faith. Now I'm about 19 years old. And it just dawned on me about justification by faith. Mm. And from a Roman Catholic, "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." And the idea of all my sins, past, present, and future, being nailed to the cross, it is finished. And the righteousness of Christ imputed to me, and I wear these white robes for judgment day, just struck me. It's like when the Lord Jesus healed that blind man. Remember, he spit first and he applied, and the blind man saw, but he didn't see clearly, did he? He saw men as trees walking. When I was 17, I saw. I had eyes to see, but not clearly. It was 2 years later that I got that justification. Now I can explain what happened to me 2 years earlier. And that's how God worked. And I eventually, at Cornerstone University, a guy was passing out sword and a trowel. magazine, Spurgeon's magazine, and I heard about these doctrines of grace. What church do you go to? Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. Sam Waldron, who was a pastor there at that time. And so I went to that church, and I had wanted to be a Christian psychologist when I first got saved. I thought I'd have a practice, and I'd have my name on a shingle in a business park, and I'd have a clientele. But then I thought, you know, really the best way to nurture psychological stability in people is to use the manufacturer's manual, which is the Word of God. And really, that's what this guy is, isn't he? He has group therapy sessions every Sunday morning. We laugh, but it's true. We do, don't we? We need the steel and the concrete of the Word of God to make us stand. And so, yeah, I thought, I really shouldn't be a psychologist. I should be a pastor. And then I went to that church and pondered what I would do, and I ended up I actually got accepted at Trinity Ministerial Academy. Then I got married to Diane. Oh, I could tell you stories about Diane. Somebody said they got married. The most beautiful blue eyes, my wife, Diane, you've ever seen. And I was sitting in the library. I was studying John Gill, Body of Divinity, John Gill, 2 volumes. And someone tapped me on my shoulder, and I looked up, and it was Diane, blue eyes. And she said to me, "Can I borrow your highlighter?" And ladies, you know, I'm going to tell you, some of you ladies, I heard that there's a phenomenon here where maybe there are wonderful ladies who are godly and lovely, but the guys just aren't responding sometimes. Okay, it is godly to drop a hanky or ask for a highlighter. Think of Ruth and how Ruth 3 on the threshing floor, she's going to drop her hanky. Pay attention to me, okay? And there was a wedding. So I'm just saying, this is what my Diane did. And I ended up marrying Diane, so I didn't go to the academy, but I went to Grand Rapids Theological Seminary and graduated from there and ended up being a pastor at Kemp Road Baptist Church near Cedarville University for 3.5 years. Then back to Grand Rapids for 5 years. We planted churches in Minneapolis and in Lethbridge, Alberta, and Louisville, Kentucky, Jim Sebastio's church we planted. And Sault Ste. Marie, and then we planted one in Holland, Michigan in 1994, and I've been there for 27 years. So that full circuit of how I got here.
Very good. So I think the first time I went to a Trinity Pastors Conference was maybe like 97 or 98. And so I know his brother, Dave. Well, I know Dave, but I know the back of Dave's head really well, because year after year after year, I'd sit right behind Dave Chansky's head. And
who would sit in the front row?
Yes.
Right where these two.
And I would sit in the second row, hence the back of his head. And I remember, actually, you know, you hear about these Chansky brothers. And when I saw Mark the first time, I remember, and there was one thing that stood out to me. I thought, that guy has perfect hair. It's like 20 mile an hour wind outside. It's not even moving. So this is no joke. Last July, I think it was July, we met you and Diane, and Ariel and I are sitting there, and she says, "I've never seen Mark before. What does he look like?" I said, "Look for the guy with perfect hair." And she goes, "Oh, there he is." So,
it's interesting. I was at the airport yesterday in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Everybody's wearing masks. So I'm sitting there wearing a mask in the airport, and someone comes over and says, "Pastor Chansky, Pastor Chansky." And I said, "Aaron, how did you know it was me? I'm sitting here with a mask on." She said, she blushed. She says, "Oh, you have very neat hair."
All right, we do have a few questions. But I do, I want to, and this struck me when you were preaching this morning. There are certain pivotal times in your Christian life where God brings encouragement to you. And sometimes you don't even necessarily know that you, how badly you need it, right? And the first time that I went back to Zambia after brain surgery.
I was there in Zambia while you were getting brain surgery.
Yes.
And those guys were deeply concerned about you, brother.
I was there and I started to teach the class. And I believe it was our dear brother Kennedy. Okay. Says, Pastor Borgman, before you start, give us an update on how your health is.
Mm-hmm.
And so I did. And he and a number of other brothers said, right here in this room, our brother Mark Chansky was teaching. And we poured our hearts out for you in prayer. And they're weeping. They're telling me we prayed with tears. And Brother Chansky led us in prayer. And so that was a huge encouragement to me. Thank you. Thank you.
They love you there, Brian. They love you.
Well, they love you too. I'm trying to practice what I heard.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, so here's the first question. So you're the encouragement guy now.
But you're up here with me too, so I'm not all on my own. You can contribute too, brother.
You know, so you wrote a book on encouragement. I wrote a book on the emotions.
Mm-hmm.
I'm the emotion guy.
Got it.
You're the encouragement guy.
I read your book. Good stuff.
I'd rather be the encouragement guy than the emotion guy, frankly. What are some hindrances to encouraging others that the Lord has used and can use in us to teach us to be better at encouraging? Okay. Let me read it again. What are some hindrances to encouraging others that the Lord has used and can use in us to learn to be better at encouraging?
I think the first thing that jumps into my mind, and I'll probably mention it tomorrow, has to do with the concern that if we encourage someone about an area of their life, that upon our encouraging them, they will cease striving. For instance, if you have a child, and a child is a five-talent child and has the capacity to basically be a 4.0, 3.7 student, GPA-wise. And the student is just bringing in all C's. And so you talk to him about it, and the next report card comes, and he has 2 C's and 4 B's. And the thought, which is, I'm not going to encourage him on that, because he hasn't achieved the level of his capability. So I'm not going to give the encouragement, because if I do, he is going to be content and cease striving, right? But that's really not the way it works. There's an account given about a guy who early one morning he saw that his... anybody here remember what a newspaper was? The paper boy would toss the newspaper out onto the driveway, and which was only partway up to the house. But there's a little dog who came and spontaneously brought the newspaper up to the house in his mouth. He's wagging his tail, and the homeowner sees it and gives the dog a little doggy treat, and there goes the doggy. And the next morning, he gets up and he finds that the doggy is standing on his front porch with 8 newspapers. And the point is, an encouragement does not cause someone to contentedly stop striving, but instead, there's this desire for more. And so when you're thinking about that child, don't be discouraged too encouraged, because it's like adrenaline. It causes one to strive for excellence. So for me, that's really something that was in my mind. And I will say this too. I was telling Calvin and his confederation of men here, I was telling them that I am not natively an encourager. My default setting is to be critical. That's my personality. And when I think of the way that I have husbanded and the way I have fathered, and even in some ways the way I have pastored, the Lord has taken me to the woodshed about this. There are certain things God showed in my life, that even certain people God brought into my life, I just saw there was something frustrating about them, and then I saw them in the mirror, and I really saw myself, and my awakening up, I think, salvaged my relationship with my children, because they were in their late teens when this dawned on me. And my wife's encouragement really brought me about to be able to recognize that I need some serious sanctification to go on, because I was the guy who had the hawk eye for the bad and the bat eye for the good in other people. And then tomorrow we'll be able to talk even more about that. But I think that element of thinking how if we encourage somebody, they'll stop striving, I think that's the biggest for me that would keep us from it.
Yeah. I think sometimes, for instance, in pastoral counseling, we may be short on encouragement, or even in marriage, you know, because you're afraid that if you say something encouraging, that somehow will eclipse what you need to say in terms of correction or reproof. And we are afraid that we're so convinced that the correction and the reproof is what needs to be heard, that we're reluctant and even shy about giving words of encouragement. So,
whereas you look at the apostle and dealing with the Corinthian church, that all kinds of things they could have been reproved for, and they were reproved for, but it didn't restrain the apostle from boasting in them and giving them great encouragement. So we need to be, we need to be like the apostle in that.
Does anybody remember Dr. Beakey's reference to the Pauline sandwich? Okay. Some of you remember that. So our mutual friend, the magnificent Dr. Beakey, said that if you have a word of correction, do what Paul did with the Corinthians. Put it between two pieces of bread of affirmation, right? Or positive words. Right?
Well said. Yeah. Well said.
All right. Well, let's see. Let's move on here to very serious question here. Who cuts your hair?
That's very personal.
This is Ariel will tell you. When I was in seminary, we had the dean of students. Your hair is second. This guy, it was impeccable. And Ariel's very good friends with his daughter, and she says, "Who cuts your dad's hair?" And she says, "My dad won't let anybody touch his hair. He cuts his own hair."
My son Nathan does that too. Nathan, I told you, my son's name, same as your name. He cuts his own hair. But for me, Diane, when we were first married, we were living on a shoestring budget. So we were married. I handed Diane the scissors. I said, "Go at it." And so she cut my hair for years. And then a wonderful man in our little town, his name is Frank Visser, and little Bob's Barbershop. It's just like a little hut. And he has been my Monday counselor. I get my hair cut on Mondays. And
Monday?
No, not every Monday.
Oh.
But when I go in, I talk to Frank. And Frank is a Christian man. And I told you my dad died in 01. And Frank has kind of been my dad for the last 20 years. So he does cut hair, but even more importantly, he counsels me. And
Amen.
Frank is a guy who is a Christian man who's doing his work as a barber, and he's really good at what he does, but he also is a great encouragement to my soul. So that's
Amen.
My hair-cutting background.
Amen. Well, thank you for that. How do you humbly ask for encouragement from family or friends, etc.?
Yeah, because it's, the proverb says, let another praise you, not your own mouth. Someone else, not your own lips. And so, or what does it say? It is not good to eat too much honey, nor is it good to seek out one's own praise. And so, yeah, because if you're a wife and you would like some encouragement from your husband, you have a hard time asking for it. If you're a child, asking it from your father, I would say that the first thing you should do is pray and cry out to God and ask Him. You know, what does it say? You have not because you ask not. And could it be that the Lord would do a work? I even think of my children and my wife praying. I wonder if, I would say it was probably back in like 2006, 2007, 2008, that this change began to take place in my own life. And I wonder if that change wasn't birthed in the prayer closet of my wife as she saw that I was a drill sergeant kind of a father and I needed to become more like a shepherd-hearted father. I think Diane began to cry out to God and say, Lord, I talk to Him. And, there are times when I am, my kids, let's say something's going on downstairs and I know those kids need correction downstairs, and Diane hears my thunder steps going down the stairway, and she knows those thunder steps mean that I'm going to use the nuclear option on the kids, the boys in particular. And she'll say, honey, and can we talk about this? But she would just not only talk to me about it, she would pray. And then she would, I'm sure, cry out to God and say, Lord, make my husband to be a more Christ-like man. And there were things in my life that took place, things that need to remain a secret. There may be personalities involved here, but you don't need to know anything about that. But when we get to the celestial city and we sit on the banks of the river of life eating from those sweet fruits, we can talk more about it. But God worked in my life in a wonderful way and broke me in many ways, and He made me an encourager. So I'd say, first of all, pray, and maybe even if you're a wife, I think a tear-filled plea to your husband, and just say, I don't know, maybe like if you're here tomorrow and I talk about how husbands should treat their wives. Maybe just to say, honey, what was said there was really significant to me. And would you maybe read over that chapter or maybe listen to that CD, what was said? Maybe that's one way you can do it. But I do think that idea of you have not because you ask not, maybe to ask for it directly, but in a very discerning way. Maybe those are good ways to go about it.
So you wouldn't necessarily see anything wrong with either a child or a spouse going to mom or dad or husband or wife and just saying, death and life are in the power of the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
And I could use more encouragement from you. What would you think of that?
Sure, I think there's a place for that. I think for a child to do it, the need to be able to be honoring to father and mother when expressing it, and to be able to, like, again, like apples of gold and settings of silver, to be able to say it in a way that is humble and is not in a, like there's one who speaks at the thrust of the sword, the tongue of the wise brings healing, to say it in a tactful way. Sure. And maybe even, I think of us here, tomorrow I'm going to talk about encouragement in family life. Maybe just use this weekend as an opportunity to implement that and say, you know, I wish I wasn't so fragile that I needed that kind of upholding and affirming and encouraging, but I do. And we just maybe consider that in our relationship as a wife, as a child. Even think of people who are your boss at work, and how do you treat them? Or a pastor even. I think of us as well. Yeah. How do I preach? What's the tone of my preaching? Mm-hmm. Is it something that is constantly cracking the whip over the heads of the brothers and sisters, or is there that nurturing encouragement mention?
Yeah. So we come from a circle of churches where, let's just say, traditionally, the preaching has been more of the crack the whip kind of preaching.
Could be.
So was there a moment in your ministry where maybe the reason I ask is I remember talking one time to Gary Hendricks. Gary Hendricks was a wonderful pastor from Mebane, North Carolina, and he went home to be with the Lord this last year. And I was there preaching for their something or other.
Mm.
And I was asking him, because he was preaching through Galatians.
Mm.
And he said something. So he, at this time, he's in his 50s, maybe late 50s.
Mm.
And he said, preaching through Galatians has been life-changing for me.
Mm.
He says, I realized that I was very good at preaching the law, but not very good at preaching the gospel.
Mm. Mm. Yeah, I think there's a reality in that. Just ponder that passage, John 19:30, where the Lord Jesus, having breathed, says, "It is finished." And for us to be able to declare the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that, my wife has talked to me about the way that we parented our children. And a question that has been asked, what has been paramount? Has it been the law, or has it been the gospel? Not to say that the two are not truths that dovetail together, but I do think we want to be able to say the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that to be the climax of our message. You ponder all of the Gospels and how they all climax in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And I think that should be the crowning touch and tone of our ministries. It is finished, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in that sermon today, to be able to speak about the obligations and the different ways we can be encouraging, but even the way that I ended, maybe I wouldn't have done that many years ago, to be able to say, how great a love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are, and my sending you home with a caramel in your mouth to suck on. Because I need to suck on constantly that sweetness of the gospel. And every Christian. I was just talking with a man, in fact, even a little while back there, we were talking about struggles with assurance. And you know, there are different ways of dealing with somebody who struggles with assurance, right? And to be able to say, well, what is the sin in your life that you need to repent of? To be able to come about a solid sense of assurance. But instead I told him about blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, and how, remember Bartimaeus, blind man, roadside, Jericho, Jesus passes by, and Bartimaeus says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what do they say to him? "I'll be quiet. Don't bother the teacher." And what does it say Bartimaeus does?
Cried out louder.
He cried all the louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." So I'm talking to this guy here. And I said, "You know what?" Because he's struggling with assurance. And I said, "You know what? I struggle with assurance too. I feel like Bartimaeus. And when I cry out to Jesus, I hear these voices in my own head saying, 'Oh, shut up. Shut up. The teacher won't even listen to you. You're just the dog who's returned back to your vomit. So many times you've gone back to your sin, Mark. So when you cry, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me,' he thinks you're a dog. He turns his back on you. He keeps walking. But you know what I've resolved? That when I get those doubts shouting me down in my head, I'm just going to shout it all the more. 'Jesus, Son of David.' I said, 'That's my life verse. 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' I said, 'If I'm going to go to hell, then I'm going to hell with a case of laryngitis. Because I'm going to always be shouting out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'"
Amen.
"Even if when the angels are going to go, 'Heave ho, throw the man lake of fire,' I'm still going to be shouting out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' My hope is, my trust is, that that's the saving faith. It keeps shouting out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'" I don't know if I'd have given them that same counsel 15 years ago about assurance. Because I'm pointing them to Christ. I point myself to Christ. I need Christ alone. In Christ alone, my hope is found.
Amen. Amen. All right, last question. So what are ways that we as church members can encourage our pastors?
Yeah, that's interesting. Interesting. Like I said, one way is when he's preaching, listen to him. And respond to him. Yeah. There can be congregations. Yeah, but remember, eat honey, my son, but only what you need, lest you have an excess and vomit it. I mean, if you're always shouting out, okay. But no, but responding, I think, is good. Responding with a smile. Responding with a nod. Maybe an occasional, And I think that you really excel in that. I loved... And I will love preaching to you this weekend. And I really commend you as a congregation for having that. Because there are some churches where, you know, it can just be stone-faced. People look at you. That can be so spirit-quenching. Because, again, I told you the secret. This is not the man of steel here. Brian Borgman is frail. And Chad, if you preach, and Vic, if you preach up here, any pastor who comes, we are fearing. And I mean, the Apostle Paul speaks himself. "I came among you fearing and trembling," he says. We're all like this. And so give him senses of encouragement. In fact, I remember at my ordination back in 1986, there was a pastor who preached my ordination sermon. And bless his heart, he had said this to my congregation. He said, "Beware of back in the lobby ever commending your pastor for anything he said in the sermon." And the reason why I said this is because if you commend him for something that he said in the sermon, then you're going to make a man-pleaser out of him. And okay, I suppose that is possible. You can overdose on honey, right? But a modicum of honey is wholesome and healthy. Don't worry about crushing. Don't worry about puffing his head up. Like I said, there are pins that will pop his pride. In fact, many things happen in the ministry that will devastate a man. But I think that the church should be a house of encouragement. And we should be Barnabases and be willing to commend him and tell him what he's done well. But also you're, you know, what does it say? Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. And faithful are the blows of a friend. So where's Pastor Victor? Is he here, Pastor Vic? Okay, I'm sure... that you also, my dad was a real friend of mine before he died. He was a member of our church. And my dad, yeah, he was an encourager, but there was sometimes my dad would say, "Step into my office." Which meant wherever he was, that was my dad's office. And he would tell me things. He would tell me things about my ministry that nobody else would tell me. And I really appreciated that. Don't just be the guy who's the cheerleader. You also gotta be the guy who gives the faithful blows of a friend as well.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Very, very good. I mean, I would just wholeheartedly agree. That's and I tell our congregation, I'll go away and I'll preach a sermon somewhere else that I just preached my guts out here and people were, you know, amen, and then you go and you're preaching and you're like, what?
Nothing.
What's wrong with these people? You know? And you can't wait to get back home.
Yeah.
And, you know, for 27 years, I've been hearing, amen. And I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world.
Amen, amen.
I wouldn't.
Yeah, like Dorothy said, there's no place like home.
Yep, yep. So, I mean, overall, I think our congregation is just incredibly encouraging. Archie, you're going to say something.
I just wanted to mention, you live in a state where the queen of lockdown has been the governor. I'd like to know how your church and you have dealt with that, what through the process with governments, how that happened.
Yeah, that's a delicate matter. Is this on tape, by chance? It is on tape, Nathan? Okay. I'll just say it's a delicate matter. Because, I mean, there's a reality in which we have Romans 13. And we desire that we would be a people who are submissive to the governing authorities. But it's a real battle. You think of Samuel Rutherford's Lex Rex, which is law is king. King isn't law. Law is king. And so just the way that we have a constitution and there have been executive orders that have come from Lansing and our governor that have been contrary to the constitution. In fact, even our state Supreme Court has struck down some of the executive orders. So I think it's really important that we understand Acts 5 says we must obey God rather than men. And when it comes to Hebrews 10, we must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We should be meeting together. And when the government would establish rules that would be contrary to that, I think that the church needs to come to a point that say we must obey God rather than men. And so, and there are issues even of fellowship and interaction that we really have to be careful. And in that, we need to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And I think churches should be careful not to intrude on individual soul liberty. And I think it's important in many of these areas for churches to say to the members of the congregation, we're not going to legislate the details of how we're going to do this, but we will leave you in the custody of your own conscience on many of these matters. And that's really an overall summary of the way we've tried to treat the matter.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, for us, I mean, our governor is not as illustrious as yours. I think that's the word I'm looking for. but I just got an email from somebody that is in a church that is in Canada.
Mm-hmm.
And the elders are, you know, we have to obey everything the government says, Romans 13.
Mm-hmm.
And he says half of the church, at least the ones that are expressing, says, we're languishing.
Mm-hmm.
We're languishing.
Mm.
You're not fed the word of God by watching a live stream.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we've said it many times. We're thankful for live streaming.
Mm-hmm.
But we're thankful for live streaming not because it's an alternative to church.
Mm.
We're thankful for live streaming for the sake of shut-ins and those who are sick and those who are genuinely providentially hindered from being able to assemble together.
Mm.
I honestly think that this has taken a toll on churches and Christians in a way that is going to be felt for decades.
Mm.
And I don't think that that's an exaggeration. Barna just released some research last week where 32% of professing Christians have not returned to church at all during COVID.
Mm.
One out of three. Okay. And we've been very clear with our congregation as to where we stand on these things. And the authority of the government is not an absolute authority.
Mm.
It's a derived authority, derived from God. Without God, the government has no authority. And so Rutherford and a whole host of other luminaries from the past have dealt with these things. And when the government gets outside of its lane, okay, you have what we call sphere sovereignty. Okay. Christ is Lord of every sphere. Okay, not just the church. Terrible mistake to think that Jesus is only in charge of the church. Okay. He is Lord over every sphere. But you have the sphere of the church, you have the sphere of the family, you have the sphere of self, self-government, right? And when one person in the family, when one person gets out of their lane and wants to control what is not their proper domain, it's not simply the option that we have to disobey. It's a duty to obey God. Always. It's always a duty to obey God. That is never optional. And totally agreed that the details, how each assembly works out these details, is something that we need to have charity and latitude in. A dear friend of mine, I won't mention him by name because he lives close to Governor Newsom. And they have to go about things differently than we do. Okay. They're four blocks from the state capitol. Okay. We're surrounded by coyotes and cows. So we want to have charity towards those that are going about things differently, right? But at the end of the day, there is a tremendous amount of dereliction of duty among churches in the United States. And I'm not the prophet nor the son of a prophet. But we are moving towards approved and unapproved churches. We are moving towards those churches. In fact, we were watching I Survived or something. It's terrible. It's totally depressing. It's like people that get shipwrecked and stuff. And there's a commercial, federal government commercial now, and they have stickers that they put on windows. Have you seen this? Of safe or well or healthy places. I forget what it was called. You remember? And they have, of course, the athletes and the actors and the new Surgeon General saying these places are proven to be safe. Okay. Well, here's where this is going. Okay. We won't get one of those stickers. Okay. We won't. What does that mean? Right? And so, if the church isn't going to be faithful in little things, don't think that you're just going to wake up one morning and then be faithful in big things. Okay? You've got to be faithful in the little things.
And I think, of just to encourage you about this, because the responsibility of church members is enormous in this. We had a pastor's fellowship Zoom meeting for the Reformed Baptist Network. That's an organization I'm a part of and I represent, and I'm a coordinator of the Reformed Baptist Network. And we have many pastors who get together. And this theme about a month ago was the issue of COVID. How you doing with COVID? And there were pastors. One guy said, I lost an elder over COVID because we didn't see eye to eye. Another guy said, I lost a deacon because of it. And even one of the pastors up in Toronto was just saying, this is an absolute nightmare. And we have people in our churches who have all these different opinions on all these COVID details. I want to encourage you, be aware of our adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He circles your church. Don't be unaware of his schemes. He's a pyromaniac. He wants to set a blaze, a fire in this congregation. He wants to see the house of God be torched while he stands out in front on the sidewalk and just cackles with joy. And he wants you to be the one that kindles that flame. So we need to make sure that we are maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There will be some who do wear masks and some who don't wear masks. And one is not holier than the other. We must be able to, even if you have differences of opinion, it is a man's glory to overlook an offense. If someone has an opinion, they did this and it offended me. Or love takes not a wrong suffered into account. Love bears all things. Love thinks no evil. For that to characterize us, this is the fire extinguisher foam that we should always be spraying around among us to keep us from going up in flames. So may God help us to, again, preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. And that's in the trenches of interacting together. That's when you're sitting at the tables, when you're eating, when you're texting one another, when you're talking on Monday about what happened on Sunday. May God help us to be people who are just loving one another with the love of Christ, esteeming others more highly than ourselves. And I'm so glad for the aroma that I smell in this congregation. It's sweet.
Amen. Amen. Well, brother, we're looking forward to your ministry tomorrow. And thanks for sticking around for this time. I hope it's been edifying to you. And we're going to close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your manifold blessings upon us. We thank you for your mercies that are new every morning, your faithfulness that is great. Father, I think of the younger pastors who are with us today visiting, and Father, we pray that they would be encouraged. We pray that you would strengthen them as they put their hand to the plow, Lord, that they would have hearts of determination to persevere all the way to the end, dependent upon your grace. And Father, we pray for the churches that are represented here, and we ask that you would help us to be burning and shining lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We pray, Father, that you would help us now, even as we go our ways and reassemble on the Lord's Day tomorrow. We pray, Father, that you would glorify your Son, that you would magnify his holy name, and that our hearts would be filled with wonder and love and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.